It's Matt Martin. I'm a lawyer here in town. And in Taylor's absence, we have a real treat today. And I have the privilege of introducing him. Reggie Mathis is a third-year law student at North Carolina Central School of Law. But prior to that, Reggie Mathis earned a seminary degree from Wake Forest. While in seminary, he worked in a church and was on staff in a church in Winston-Salem, and is an ordained minister of the gospel. Reggie also did his undergrad at Wake Forest. I'll give a little fun tidbit here. He served as student body president at Wake Forest University. So without any further ado, Reggie is going to bring it this morning. I'm very excited. You guys, open your hearts and minds to what God might want to speak to you today through this man, because it's going to be good. So Reggie, come on up, bro.
All right. Matt, your check is in the mail. Check's in the mail. How are y'all doing this morning? I'm a little more expressive. Can we give Jesus a round clap of praise this morning? He's worthy to be praised. God is so good, and I'm so blessed and thankful to be here today in Pastor Taylor's absence, and I'm just honored that he asked for me to speak. It is indeed a privilege to just be here with you and just to see the beauty of what God is doing here at Kings Park Raleigh. And it's a beautiful thing, and it's marvelous. And so I'm glad that I can be here with you this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day. You have made it in the beauty of your infinite wisdom. And so, Father, I ask that you would come into this space in this moment and touch our lives, prick our hearts, open our minds. Lord, we ask that you cover the shepherd of this flock, Pastor Taylor. We thank you that you will bless his coming and his going. And Lord, we ask that you bless this church, this community of believers, the local expression of the body of Christ. Now, Lord, I ask that as these words flow this morning, that I would decrease and that you would increase, that your presence would fill this room. We thank you for what you have done in Raleigh and all over the world. We thank you for what you're doing in the hearts and the lives of those who have connected to this body. But Lord, we are excited for what you're getting ready to do. And so, Lord, we give you praise and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. And the other morning I got up and I got on Facebook. It shows where our society is now, as opposed to checking the news. I got on Facebook and I found that there were approximately 3.5 million people who were fans of Jesus Christ, and or at least that had liked Jesus Christ. And I found that to be pretty comical. So, and the reason is because it got me thinking, and Pastor Taylor talked about this a little bit last week, about the Lordship and what being a fan of something is. And it was just interesting that this week there was a little bit of a competition in Chapel Hill where two shades of blue were represented, and I suppose that fans of both of those schools had a great time Wednesday, or at least one did, after the game was over. But we all kind of are engulfed in this battle of the blues over the course of the week, and you know, when you're from kind of on the outskirts of Tobacco Road, you know, you kind of forced to pick a side, although I really wasn't picking a side. But it made me think about what this concept of being a fan is all about, and being a fan and following something. And if we're going to be effective in our lives as Christians, it really behooves us to think about, am I actually going to be a fan of Jesus Christ,
or am I actually going to be a follower of Jesus Christ? I don't think that that's terribly profound, but I think what it is it's challenging to the degree that when I look at fans, I look at some of the fans who are wearing the lighter shade of blue, knowing that some of these fans never went to that school, or the fans who are wearing the darker shade of blue, knowing that they never went to the school or have no connections to the school, but they've adopted this identity, this persona. We have a term for those kinds of fans. We call them bandwagon fans. Some of us call perhaps even Walmart fans, but no offense to Walmart. But you adopt something. You adopt something that you're excited about. And what happens is when you become a fan, you become overly excited and eager, but you really don't know why. And what used to frustrate me as a college student, when I was in college, and I'm glad my college roommate is, one of my college roommates is here, Will Mack. He's the one who got me hooked on Kings Park in the first place. Thanks, Will. When we were in college, we were part of a group at Wake called the Screaming Demons, and we wore these ugly, hideous tie-dye t-shirts. And they started my freshman year. I did not like them. I don't know why we needed to wear them, but we had to wear them to go to the games. And a part of the culture was that you learn the fight song and you scream your head off and you yell at the other teams. And when Carolina comes to town or Duke or even State comes to town, it's like, you just have this aggression inside of you that you've got to yell. But we don't know why, but that's just what we do. And for the time, it's fun. But then when the game is over and all is said and done, some of us we put the tie-dyes away and we're back to normal. But some of us others were kind of, this is real. This is a real dislike, discontent. And I think about my time in college and I think about this idea of being a fan of something. And I'm puzzled as to what really attracted me to becoming a fan. Not just the fact that I went to the school, but what attracts us to be a fan to anything. And social media allows us to like and dislike something very easily, with very little commitment. Very fluid connections can be had on social media. And so when we meet in person, it's like we expect these relationships to continue to move in this fluidity. And it kind of begs a question, what are we committed to actually? So today I want to talk about something that I think is critical to us and where we're going as a body of believers. It's called godly discipline. And the question that I want us to consider, at least think, is, am I a fan or am I a follower of Jesus? Why is this really important to us as Christians? Well, what's at stake here is the fact that there are many people in the world who need us to be real about who we are in order to receive the gospel. For the world, authenticity is the bridge that leads to hope. Godly discipline lights the path along the way. And it's that godly discipline that distinguishes, I believe, that distinguishes fans from followers. John Wesley once said, if you catch on fire with certain enthusiasm, then people will come from miles around to watch you burn. And when I'm on fire for something, I want to be on fire for something that's real and that's lasting, as opposed to something that's fleeting and fading. And when I think about what God has done in my life, and I'm sure when you think about what God has done in your life, I wonder, are we just following the motions, just singing the songs, just going through the procedures, or are we really expressing this deep, profound gratefulness to a God that completed the work through his son, Jesus Christ? And that calls us, that draws us, that requires something of us. So quickly, what is a fan? Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines a fan as one who's marked by excessive enthusiasm. and often intense, uncritical devotion. Perhaps another definition could be a person who lacks spiritual self-control. Dietrich Bonhoeffer looked at this notion of sort of fandom, but not exactly using those terms. He once said that it's sort of a form of cheap grace, if you will. Cheap grace being that it preaches forgiveness without requiring repentance, communion without confession. It's grace without Jesus Christ, ruling and incarnate. So if you're a fan of something, but you're not really transformed to the point where you've given it lordship, then I suppose maybe that means that our relationship is fluid. It's not really rooted. There's no solid foundation. So it's easy to see those 3.5 million people, which some of them may actually be followers of Jesus Christ, just simply click, yeah, I like Jesus. You know, when I think about liking something, when I think about liking Jesus particularly, I think sometimes we find people in school or in work or in our families who like Jesus but don't like Christians. Who like Jesus but don't like Christians. They don't like us. That's like going to a wedding and saying, I like the groom, but I don't like the bride. I'm here for the groom. I'm here for him, but I'm not too fond of his bride. If somebody is coming to my table to eat, and I have a spouse or I have someone else, and they're coming and they're saying, oh, I'm here for you, but I'm not here for them, the reaction that that does inside of me, as in the person inviting someone over, it churns my stomach a little bit. In fact, Jesus had a similar reaction. You know, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, you know, Jesus talks about this idea of people who sort of are fans. He says, you know, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is going to get into heaven. Just because you say, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean anything. What's actually behind that? Matthew 25, or 26, 50 through 53, when Jesus was arrested, you may remember the story. Matthew records it as being one of his disciples. John records it as it being actually Peter. But as Jesus is being arrested, Peter decides to draw his sword and to swipe. And then Jesus tells Peter, he's like, look, Peter, put the sword away. Put the sword away. If you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. But if you're going to actually follow me, then you're going to understand that my God, if he wanted to, could send legions of armies to dispose of the people that are against me. But if you really want to follow me, then what we've got to do is put away our natural inclinations to act and react the way the world does, and to follow me in spirit and in truth. There was a rebuke in Revelation to one of the churches at Laodicea, and the rebuke said, you know, I see your works, and I notice that you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. You're straddling the fence, and I don't really know where your allegiances lie. So I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. It's a churning of the inside. When you're not sure, today I'm going to be a fan of this shade of blue. Tomorrow I'll be a fan of that shade of blue, and I'm not really choosing the loyalties or distinctions. I'm not really choosing a side. I'm just going to decide how I want. And that's how we casually live life. But I wonder today if in order to do the missional work that God wants us to do, if we've got to leave this concept of being a fan and we've got to push ourselves to being a follower. What does it mean to be a follower? Well, Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines being a follower as one who imitates another, that follows the opinions and teachings of another. Charles Spurgeon, a famous, long-renowned British preacher, he says, you cannot be Christ's servant if you're not willing to follow him. Cross and all. What is it that you crave? Is it a crown? Then it must be a crown of thorns. Do you want to be lifted up? Then so be it, you shall be lifted up on a cross. Jesus said in Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or his mother or his wife or his children or his brother and sister. You can't follow me. Jesus goes on in Mark 10:21, he says, he's talking to the rich young ruler. He's talking to him and he says, one thing you lack, you need to go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. After the question came to him, what must I do to follow you? What must I do to receive that? Jesus says, well, you followed different parts of the law, but there's one thing you lack. And until you address that matter in your life, then you come and you follow me. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, if anyone desires after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. And then that in that Greek Septuagint, that word deny actually is it's derived from two different words. It's deny from. And they use the term deny from in the Greek because it's the concept that you're not just shielding off something, but you're shielding off something from another source. In other words, there is a constant battle going on in all of our lives. And even if we go to school with people who say that they're not Christian, they're not religious, perhaps they're atheists, there's something in their life that they believe on. There's something in their life that they cling to. And at one point in all of our lives, I don't know, and perhaps in your life now, there's something that you're clinging on to that is an enmity with what God and who God is. And God is saying, if you're really going to follow after me, then it requires not only separation, but it requires a total repentance. It requires separation from that other source. Then you come and follow me. Kings Park, what's at stake today is that you and I are preparing ourselves to do the work, the missional work of Jesus. And we're carrying the message of God's love. But in order to truly carry that message of God's love, the world needs to see a contrast. They need to see that there is a distinct difference between our lives and the ones that are around us. I'll get to that in a second. So why is godly discipline so important? Quite simply, to fortify our foundation in Christ. To fortify our foundation in Christ. I want to address two reasons quickly why establishing a firm foundation requires godly discipline. If you can't tell I'm excited, I am a little excited. First thing, the first reason why this is important is to express the message of God's love in the world. Now, I want to read this text. I completely neglected to read this out front, but I want to read this text where I'm coming from today, Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to begin this little pericope beginning at verse 3 in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son or daughter. So endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who discipline us and respected them for that. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They discipline us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at a time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. The first thing God's discipline does is that it legitimizes us as God's children. The Hebrew notion of legitimacy was that if you weren't disciplined by your father. You weren't disciplined. You weren't considered a legitimate child. And the problem with that is that it created a status for you inside of a society that puts you on the outskirts, the outcast of the community. And so you were not considered legitimate. You were not considered even worthy. You were not considered someone that was desirable. You were considered wild. And there were all kinds of issues related to this. But God's saying, look, if you're my child, if you're the person who I have called my own, then I'm going to discipline you because I love you. It's an expression of my undying love for you. And not just any love, but it's a love that wants to see you become the best that I created you to be. God has adopted us as his own. Galatians 4:4-6 talks about God's complete adoption through Jesus Christ. That we were basically at one time we were orphaned, but we become a part of the family of God through his adoption. And if God embraces us as his own, then God sees it necessary that he disciplines us for our good. Secondly, discipline draws us closer to the Father. You know, James admonishes us to draw nigh to God and he will draw close to us. When I was a kid, I majored, believe it or not, as a kid, in switchology. And a lot of you may not know what that is, but southeastern North Carolina, you know, that's kind of a colloquial expression. But switchology was the way I was disciplined growing up. And I have to embarrass my mom a little bit. Some of y'all will get it. It'll come out. But I had to, when I was going to be disciplined, you know, I actually got a little bit of choice in the matter and could go outside and could pick the weapon of option, you know, the right, you know, apparatus to come across the backside. And I, you know, my mom always said a hard head will make a soft behind. And so, you know, I was getting really good at this. You know, mom's raising these boys, and, you know, I know it's tough. I got to imagine. And I can, you know, anyway. So I had to pick the right stick, if you will. And, you know, I would try to pick the ones that were flimsy, that would break easily on contact. And until I brought it in the house, thinking, okay, all right, here you go. Here she came out with almost a branch. Almost a branch. But, of course, what I realized after every time I was disciplined, my mom expressed her love to me. And as a kid, I didn't understand. If you love me so much, why does it hurt? But I saw, as I got older, the difference between me and some of my classmates who weren't disciplined and how they talked to their parents, how they interacted with their parents. And I thank God today, even though it was painful, hallelujah, amen, it produced something inside of me that I'm grateful for, and that I'm thankful that I had a mom and a dad in the home that weren't afraid to take, if it was a broom or a stick or a belt or whatever, in love, to let me know that they loved me, but that I was going astray. They loved me. They cared for me. And that's what God's discipline does. He doesn't just discipline us to rule with a heavy iron fist. God does it because he wants to express his undying, unconditional love for us. He knows that he created us in his likeness and image. He created us for our work. And so we go through correction so that we become closer to God and to his nature. That's the importance of an expression of God's love. Discipline is hard. It requires us to submit. It requires us to subject our will, our ambition to God's lordship. And if you're really a follower of Jesus Christ, then the question we continually struggle with is, have I subjected my will, my ambition to his lordship? The second thing that godly discipline does is that it equips us to do the work of Christ on the earth. It has a more practical function. As ambassadors of the kingdom of God in the earth, we must resemble the king. And so, you know, in verses 10 through 13 here in Hebrews, we see how the preacher is saying there is a call to holiness. And when I say that word holiness, for some of us, we almost cringe because we think rigidity. We think certain formalities. We think certain formalism. And I don't think that that's what the preacher's saying here. What's happening in Hebrews is that holiness is, as a concept, it is the setting aside, setting apart from. You know, Jesus said, I know that they are in the world, but they're not of the world. It's the fact that you and I live in a world with people who have different ideas and philosophies and theologies. But what sets us apart is our relationship with God. And so a holiness requires us to live and to see life as Christ would see life. It requires us to love even when the person doesn't love back. It requires us to seek out those who are alone and are on the margins of society. It requires us to preach the gospel even in a place where the gospel is not allowed. It requires us to see hope in the midst of sorrow. It requires us to look past oppression and suppression and depression and to see that Christ has already established victory. Christ has already defeated the enemy. Christ has already won and he's paid it all. And that's what I'm looking for when I'm set apart from everything else. It's the fact that I go through my day knowing that there's something different about me. It doesn't mean that I'm better. It just means that God transformed something inside of me. And because he did it in me, now he can do it through me, that somebody else can come and see the transformational work of God. That's what God's holiness means. First Peter's epistle talks about, he encourages the people to be holy. God requires, he calls us to be holy for he is holy. And I want to say something about this idea of likeness and image. Yes, Genesis is true. We were created, we were formed in the likeness and image of God. All of us were. But not all of us have God's nature. We were created in his likeness, in his image. But not all of us have his nature. And it's the nature that distinguishes us very much from the rest of the world. And if you and I are going to go out in Raleigh and go out across the world and we're going to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, then we have to adopt a mindset that says, I'm going after your nature. I'm going after your heart. I'm going after whatever it is, God, that you have inside of me. And even when it hurts, because sometimes God's sovereignty hurts. Sometimes you have a dream, you have a vision, but you forsake it all, as the rich man did. You've got all this money. You've got all this wealth, you've got all this time, you've got all these connections and contacts. You're a very bright individual. But at the end of the day, if you've given me sovereignty, then you're going to have to forsake it all to follow after me. You're going to have to give it up and lay it down. And that's the real nature of God. The purpose of godly discipline is to condition us for consistency in the midst of hard times and trials. No pain, no gain. If you want to see progress in the kingdom of heaven, then we must continually condition ourselves for the work. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 25, he admonishes us to run this race. Run it so that you can get a prize that will last. A lot of us run in our daily lives for things that won't last. We look for jobs, we look for promotions, we look for relationships. But in the end, those things won't last. While they're good to have, those are not the things, that's not the object of our faith. Rather, as Jesus says over and over, he says, seek ye first the kingdom, and all these things will be added. Seek first after the kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added. What I've found out about that is that when I go after God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and I'm sure you have found it too, when God gives me favor, he opens a door. It may not have been my first choice, but I find that that door is 10 times better than what I wanted in the first place. What God has for you and I is so much better than we can see right now. Where I am now was not my first choice, but God put me there for a reason. He knit me in a place for a reason and for a season. And if I grab a hold to everything that's going around me and I see God's handiwork, then I know that no matter what happens to me, he has my best interest at heart. God's got the job lined up. God's got the family in store. God is healing relationships. He's mending broken fences. He's providing for me in ways I never imagined. And so when I seek first the kingdom of heaven, I won't even want the other stuff that people have, because the stuff that God has given me is 10 times better than I could have ever given myself. God wants, not only he wants us to follow after him and to seek him, but God wants us to live life in abundance. And the only way you can live life abundantly is to allow yourself to be a conduit for God's grace and mercy in the earth. So I get excited when people around me are being blessed, because I've always heard it said, you know, when people around you are being blessed, it means that God is in the neighborhood. And if God is in the neighborhood, he's at your house and he's having dinner with you, that means soon he's going to knock on the door and open it up, and he's ready to come in and to bless him if I only make room for him to step through. Make room for God to step through. It sounds easy, but it's incredibly difficult. Because it requires us to lay down those things we consider sacred. What crowns are we seeking today? What are the things that are in our hearts today that we're chasing after with relentless ambition? It's not enough to just be a fan of Jesus. It's not enough to just sing the songs and enjoy the music and to just go to the Bible study. It's not enough even just to just tithe or give money. But what am I really after in my life? Because one thing about preaching to people who don't know Christ, people who don't know Christ can tell and can spot a fake a mile away. You know, you've heard the saying, game recognizes game. If you are trying to connect to somebody who is not saved, they're going to see in you something. And what I want them to see in me is not somebody who thinks they're either better or someone who feels like he has no problems. I want them to see somebody who's been transformed. And in order for them to see somebody who's been transformed, I've got to be so real with the people I encounter, so authentic, that they see me burn and they want to come watch. When the church is ready to accept God's fire, the folk will come watch. And just like Moses did when he saw the burning bush, there will be no denial that that God who set that bush on fire, who set that church on fire, that's the great I am. Let me draw close to that. Especially to people who are in college here, let me say this. Folk in college want realness. They want somebody who doesn't pretend, who's not superficial. They want someone who's anchored. And if you want to be anchored, and if you want to be real and authentic, then submit yourself to God's lordship. And you'll see the contrast. And when they see the contrast between you and the roommate and the hallmate and the person who's in their major department and the person who goes to the gym with them, when they see the difference in your life, God will open a door. God will open the door. So how do we really accept and embrace godly discipline? There are three things, and I want to say before I go through them, it all begins with your faith in Jesus Christ. It all begins with your confession of God's lordship and the fact that if I'm truly His, I've got to believe it, I've got to speak that, and I've got to live it. So there are three areas that I would say speak to embracing godly discipline. First, pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. James admonishes us in the epistle, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives freely, generously, without finding fault. The second thing we have to do is we have to read God's word. A part of what 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about is the fact that God's word is useful for correction. It's useful for discipline. And so if there's ever a question about what to do, we have been given a roadmap to follow. So we have to read. Thirdly, we have to imitate Christ. We have to follow after him. Jesus sometimes told the people, especially example in Luke 6:46 through 49, he says, look, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Why do you call me this and you don't follow me? What is your purpose in lip service? I want people who are real. I want people who are not just going to say, Lord, Lord, but I want people who are going to lay it down and follow me no matter what. No matter what those costs might be. I want people that not only have been transformed by their faith in Christ, but I want people who aren't afraid and aren't ashamed to let the world know of that transformation. That aren't afraid to step out into waters that are uncharted, that are not afraid to rock the boat, that are not afraid to look opposition in the eye and say, yes, there is only one way to the Father, and it's through His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ wants us to follow Him without any hesitation. And that's hard. It's not easy. I would be lying if I said it was just a cakewalk. No. We continually grow, we continually move and train ourselves. As Hebrews tells us at the very end, strengthen your weak arms and your feeble knees. Strengthen yourself because there are people that are depending on you that the lame may be healed. If folk are going to get healed and delivered and saved around you and I, we have to continually train ourselves for the battle. Continually train ourselves for the mission. Continually gird ourselves with truth. And we can't do it alone. We've got to do it with each other. I need you. I'm counting on you. And I pray that you're counting on me, because together we can accomplish so much as the body of Christ that the world has never seen. We are those witnesses of Christ's transformation. We are those witnesses of change. We are the difference. We're the followers. And if we're going to follow after Christ with all hope, with all ambition, then we've got to make that choice to grab a hold to the truth and to accept godly discipline. I know it's hard to hear that. I know that in this season of understanding God's purpose and realizing a foundation, it can be hard to hear the need to go through discipline. But the reality of where you and I are today is that it's inevitable. If we're choosing to follow Christ, then we've got to do it His way. That's my prayer. That's my hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the word that you have put forth in your people. Lord, I ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you'll convict our soul and our spirit, that you will transform us in a way that will take us from glory to glory to glory. Lord, I ask right now that you cover your people in your blood. Cover us, Lord God, that as we step out into the world, that we can do your work and carry your message in truth and righteousness. Lord, I ask that you cover these college students particularly who are constantly in a battlefield in their mind. Gird them with wisdom and discernment. Gird them, Father, with a passion to seek after you. Gird them, Father, with a desire to see lives changed. And we will not accept status quo anymore. We will not accept mediocrity anymore. We will not accept no. But Father, in you we find a yes. Lord, help us to respond by saying yes to your will. Yes to your way. Yes to your purpose. Yes to your love. Yes to your favor. Yes to your promise. We endeavor to do that this day. We love you, Father. We thank you that you love us and you show it every day of our lives. Be Lord over us. Be God. In Jesus' name. Amen.